All right, we are in part six of Vantillian Apologetics. In case you weren't here last time, we went through how we know that God exists. This is what we start with in our apologetic. And what we start with and how we know that God exists is that God has personally testified to you that you are his child. The creator of the world talks to you through the Holy Spirit that you're his child. And so there's nothing that can undo that. God's the creator of evidence, so if the creator of evidence tells me that I'm his child, there's no evidence that can undo that. Of course, we have to go beyond that, though. In apologetics, we have to actually go make it public, go out and take hold of all thoughts contrary to Christ. And so Vantillian Apologetics does that, and we discuss the five components of that, which I won't go through now, but we want to craft an argument then that fits these five components. We stated the first axiom, which is that the Bible teaches that all people know with certainty that God created the world. It didn't say that all people know with certainty that God created the world. It's that the Bible plainly teaches that all people know God or know that God created the world with certainty. We then went through some important definitions in the first axiom. And then lastly, we showed that Scripture plainly teaches the first axiom. We didn't justify it teaches this. In plain teachings, you are displaying that it teaches this. All right, but now someone comes along and says, you know what? I object. I don't hold this axiom. I will not hold it. So there, I'm not moving. I say, well, good day, sir. Okay, and I would let that person go. You say, well, gosh, that's kind of harsh. Well, if that's all you have, then what am I supposed to do with that, right? I can't make you do something. So if you just throw up your arms and say, I'm not gonna hold this, well, fine, do you have a good reason for not holding it? Well, no. Okay, well, that's irrelevant, okay? Apologetics is to engage rationally. So if you give up rationality in this objection, then it's really not relevant to arguing. Now, let's say someone wants to go a little deeper with this and says, no, I don't think it's plainly taught that in the Bible that all people know with certainty that God created the world. Well, then I would ask the person to actually walk me through that, like show me that Scripture doesn't teach this. And what I would be on guard for, this happens a lot with oneness Pentecostals, talking about, you go through like the baptism of Jesus, and they say that they deny the personhood of the Trinity, right? That the three persons of the Trinity. And so you walk them through that, and they start to use language in such a way that it would destroy the whole game. Like the whole meaning of the Gospels and how we'd understand the Trinity as conveyed in Scripture would be destroyed if we took their reading to be how they read it. But you gotta be very on guard then for the unmanned in this situation, because you can be spinning endlessly these loops when they start denying the plain teaching like this. And Wittgenstein hits this hard and very accurately and well in his later writings. One of my favorite quotes from him, he says, if a blind man were to ask me, have you got two hands? I should not make sure by looking. If I were to have any doubt of it, then I don't know why I should trust my eyes. Right? If these are in question, then why are my eyes not also in question? And if those are in question, then what else isn't in question? Right? Everything would be in question. See, the very asking of the question destroys the context in which the question makes sense. And all teachings of Scripture that are plain to us, that God's made plain to us, are of that nature. If I have exhausted the justifications, I have reached bedrock, and my spade is turned, then I am inclined to say, this is simply what I do. It seems like he's being arbitrary there, but he's not. This is the right response. Okay, I can't leave the game in which this makes sense. Analogous situation. Here's my wife and I. This is us when we first got married. Young bucks, not knowing much about the world, running around. All right, 14 years have gone by, and now this is our family. Now let's say that someone said, you know what, John? Your life has been one of divine judgment. So now let's explain that. What do you mean by that? Yes, everything you see here, everything that's happened, church families, fellowship, worship, blessings with children, glory, all that has been judgment on your life. Like, oh, do you mean that God is like secretly judging me that I don't understand? No, I mean these things are judgments on your life. This is God's wrath poured out in your life. What would you do with that? It seems dumb, right? Like, what are you talking about? Like, you're just confused. You don't understand what these words mean clearly, right? It'd be so contrary to what we understand by judgment and blessings and glory that it breaks the game down. Like, it's so weird that you would just walk away from the person. Like, I'll pray for you. I think you're confused. You're confused about the world. And that's in the same way here, okay, when we're reasoning through this. Van Til says, God's being is wholly clear to himself, and his revelation of himself to sinners is therefore also inherently clear. It's really important. When the clear things come through, when people deny that, you'll see very intuitively it leads to absurdity. Bonson says, this must be his method because the word of God in the Bible has a unique epistemological status for the Christian. It requires no corroboration and carries its own evidence inherently or self-attestingly. Okay, then someone says, oh, all right, well, even if I grant that, the church fathers are silent on this. So a lot of the plain teachings that we have in Scripture, the church fathers have come together and over time have acknowledged it in creeds and in some confessions that these are the plain teachings of Scripture. So the church fathers have not done that for this. So therefore, it's not plain. So the reasoning would go. And I would respond that there are a number of doctrines that are plain that we have not come together on as Protestants, mostly because we're so fractured, to acknowledge the plainness. But remember, no creed, no confession in the church makes those doctrines plain. They don't justify their plainness. They are showing that we've come together and discovered the plain teaching. It's a key difference in here. They are discovering what was already plain. They didn't change Scripture. They didn't change how it was worded. They didn't make it plain. They discovered it was plain. And I think that'll continue on into the future in the church. I think the number of plain teachings understood by the church will grow over time, especially as we're more united thousands of years from now. Okay, so let's move on to the next one. Our next axiom is that the Bible teaches people who know with certainty that God created the world know with certainty that the world is orderly. The Bible teaches that people who know with certainty that God created the world, which would be everyone, also then know, because of that, that the world is orderly. This is an ordered world. What does it mean for the world to be orderly? That it's predictable through the use of human sensation. It is predictable, repeatable. It's an ordered world. It's not chaotic. And we can tap into that through our senses. So it means for the world to be orderly. And Van Til teaches us. He says, still further, men ought to reason that the disorder that is found in nature is unnatural. The disorder of nature cannot be part of the originally constituted state of affairs with respect to nature. The God of order would create an orderly universe, if he created one at all. To create a disorderly universe would be to deny himself as a God of order. So God is one of order. He creates a world that is orderly. We naturally infer from an ordered God that the world is orderly. And that's throughout Scripture. So where is this taught in Scripture? It's implicitly taught in every situation. For people to be accountable for their actions, they have to be in a world that's orderly. And they have to know it's orderly. Think about that. If there is no consistency in the world, if everything is chaotic, then you can't trust commands that God gives you. You can't trust that your senses are reliable. You can't trust that this is actually fruit on a tree that God told you not to eat from, that you ate from. All of these things break down if you don't know that the world is orderly. So it's implicitly taught in Scripture from the very beginning to the very end that because people know that God is the creator of the world, they also know that this world is an ordered world that they need to behave in. And then they suppress that truth. Okay, now people say, okay, well, maybe that's true, but the Bible we have today has changed. So we don't have the Bible that they had back then. Now it has changed. What do we do with that? Well, this is one of those common objections that can spring up as you're giving arguments. And the response to this is that this is just simply false. This is factually false. Like, the Bible is the most attested book for its preservation of any ancient work by far. It's not even comparable. It's like Michael Jordan compared to everyone else. Okay, it's like not in the same it's not in the same universe. 98.6% of the Bible, there is no dispute on in how to translate the passages. Take all the manuscripts, all the fragments, put them together, and the variants, when they overlap, we can see where to go in these circumstances. 98.6%, there's no dispute. 1.4%, there is some dispute, but it's with a handful of readings. And none of those undermine a major doctrine. None. The Bible is here preserved for us. Anyone who says it's not is just ignorant of really the evidence for it. This is a dead issue. It's been dead for a long time. So the Bible has not changed. All right, the next one is the Bible teaches its own inerrancy. The Bible teaches that it is inerrant. The Bible is the inerrant word of God. What does it mean to be an inerrant word of God? It's a collection of God's teachings that teach no error. That's what we mean by the inerrant word of God. Van Til clearly taught this. He says, what Scripture says about itself and all things else of which it speaks is true. Right? Scripture claims its own authority. Bonson said that a little bit ago when I quoted him. It's self-attesting, right? It claims its own divine authority. Now, how are we going to show this to someone? Well, if you read throughout Scripture, you can piece together pretty quickly that this is, one, claims to be the Word of God, right, all the way through Old Testament, and then as we get into the New Testament. So we first look at Numbers 23:19 and others like it, where it says that God's not a man that he should lie. Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Okay, God cannot contradict himself. He cannot go back on his word. The Bible, Jesus says, be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. God cannot err. So the God who wrote this book cannot err. But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. Why are we not allowed to contradict ourselves? Because God is true. God does not contradict himself. He does not have error. So when we get then to John 10, when Jesus is reasoning with the Jews, we see then that the Old Testament is not in dispute, like what the Old Testament is, right? And it coming from God is not in dispute. Clearly the Bible teaches this. That's their understanding of the Old Testament. They're going to differ now on how to apply that. So John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. This famous passage, now Jews turn in anger to kill Jesus. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Why did they do that? Because he's claiming to be God. That's why they did that. Jesus answered them, many good works have I shewed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. So the very charge of this they're bringing to Jesus is on the assumption that this Old Testament that they're appealing to is from God, right? Whole charge of blasphemy is that you're disobeying the law that came from God. Which clearly, if the Jews took the Old Testament to be errant, to be with error, then how would you know which parts are with error and which are not? It's a given assumption with the Jews and with Christ that the Old Testament that they have is from God and is without error. As that's assumed in all their dialogues. If there were error within it, then there's no point debating who is in error with it, right? That wouldn't matter. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, which they clearly affirm, right? So the Old Testament was known, and the people understood that it teaches its own divine authority coming from God that cannot be broken. All right, but now in John 14, Jesus says he gives us a comfort, literally a comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So he promises the Holy Spirit to come and to teach his disciples whatever he's taught them that they're supposed to preserve. And what do? They write the Gospels, Jesus' ministry, write the book of Acts with Luke and with early Christian history, history of the church. And then we have all these epistles, or letters to churches, talking about major Christian doctrine. Okay, so in all of this then, we have promised that the Holy Spirit would come, preserve the word that the disciples should write, and then they wrote that this comes from God in the epistles, in these writings. So does that mean then, therefore, it is from God? What I'm showing you is that the Bible teaches this. It teaches that it's an inerrant word of God from the Old Testament all the way through to the New Testament. All right, so those are the first three axioms. The last one is probably the most fun to discuss. I haven't actually seen an argument where someone brings this out just plainly to give to someone, but we should, because everyone holds this who's a Christian. I'm gonna assume that no one can demonstrate that the Bible teaches a falsehood. I'm just gonna assume it straight out. That seems a little bold. You're just gonna assume that the Bible can't be demonstrated to teach a falsehood? Yes. Yes, I am. What are you going to do about that? What are you going to do? You're going to refute me? Go ahead. Bring your objection. Bring your refutation of the Bible. I welcome it. Bring it on. Let's see what you have to offer. And remember, all apologetics assumes that this is true. No apologist walks on the street actually thinking there's an argument out there that refutes scripture, that teaches falsehood. You wouldn't go out and do that. In fact, Christianity would be over if this actually existed. If this were false, Christianity would be over. So we all make this assumption all the time. So why not just state it? It's very useful. We'll see how it's useful. So just state it openly. Put it on the unbeliever to refute it. Because if he can't, then he has no good reason to reject it. And you can move on with the argument. Tyler. Sure.
Because the main objection is going to be, it teaches God created the world. We can't teach it, show a negative. We can't prove a negative. It's on you to prove that he did do that, because all the evidence we see shows evolution. Like, that's their argument.
Sure, sure. And they can...
The Bible teaches God did it, so the Bible is teaching a falsehood.
Well, you didn't demonstrate to me that evolution is true. The history that evolutionary theory presents is true. And I would love to... Oh, that's fine. That's fine. Yeah, we can get into that. We can get into that stuff. And it's okay. So I've anticipated this kind of this unrolling. I know. That's good. That's good, Tyler. Okay. So but we do want to invite that in there because people need to be able to challenge this, because we do as Christians, we should make this open. Okay, by demonstration, I mean a deduction. I don't mean just, you know what? The Old Testament God is really mean. And that's just wrong. You hear that all the time. And look at all the evil in this world. Your God's good and he's like powerful and stuff. I mean, how could you believe that? And this book was written by monks in like 800 AD. And you still believe it? They just made it up. I've been told that on college campuses, Lutherans had given up their faith because a professor said that garbage to them. And they gave it up. These are the kinds of things that people are bringing. So fine, bring it. But none of those are actual demonstrations, though. None of those aren't even arguments. So actually do the work. Give me some kind of deduction. That's what's required here. That's what I'm saying. I'm sure you have plenty of objections that you, in your heart, you just love to be true. But actually give me an argument, and let's go through it. Bonson says, if a Christianity is logically incoherent, no amount of positive factual evidence can save its truth. So we all assume this, right? The Bible, it teaches error. The whole thing breaks down. And he says, if there is no evidence that is intelligible apart from the Christian worldview, then there is no evidence that counts against the truth of Christianity. So if we hold this to be true, then there can be no error taught in Scripture. All right, now someone says, okay, but this axiom is not irrefutable. I would say, great, again, give me your example. Come to the table and give me some kind of demonstration. Put in the work and give me some demonstration. Because this has been done, by the way, attempted by people for thousands of years. There's no shortage of examples of this. And they've all been refuted pretty easily and consistently throughout history. Now, I already know this to be true, though, right? So I'm not nervously waiting for some new objection to pop up that can't be answered. Okay, I already know this to be true from God. So I'm not worried about some new objection. Now, what if someone says, yeah, but some demonstration could exist in the future. One could come along, and then you'd be in a pickle. What would you do then? We'd say, well, what good evidence do you have that one will come along? Well, one could. Okay, that's arbitrary. You have no good reason for that. You're just saying that. Again, that can just be dismissed. Now, let's say someone stumps me in the moment, puts in the work, has 10 deductions, and I refute 9 of them, but the 10th one gets me. I don't know how to respond. What happens at that point in the argument? I have to push pause. This happens in all our, and this is true of any apologetic. If someone has an objection that you cannot answer, it has to pause the apologetic. Now, then you should pause it, go find the answer, and come back, and then you would resume it. Does that make sense? So it doesn't refute the argument. It only can refute the argument if there is no answer to it. Does that make sense? So I don't claim to know the answer to every possible objection that's out there. No one has that kind of ability, at least not that I've seen. Okay? Doesn't have it. Now, that doesn't refute the argument, though. Now, let's say I come back then with an answer, but then he's got 10 more waiting for me. Right, and I go through those, and then I miss one, and then I got to go back, and then I come back again. He's got 10 more, and it just endlessly keeps going on. Right? What I would require at this point is, look, if you're part of doing a demonstration and refuting a position, is you have to account for the answers that are already out there. If you're going to refute Mormonism, and you're going to give a demonstration of that, if you have not taken into account how Mormons respond to what you're saying, then you haven't really given a good demonstration. You have to take into account how they've countered what you're going to say. That's part of any good argument. So what I would require of this person at this point is I say, look, whatever you're going to bring to me next, I want you to quote Christians who have responded to what you're saying and then tell me why they're wrong. Then I will respond to this. Does that make sense? And that would very much end everything that's going on at that point. This never happens. No one ever brings it to this level because atheists aren't well read in Scripture, and because they don't love God, they can't understand much of it anyways to actually mess with it. It's very surface level in what they're doing. I can make much better objections to Christianity than atheists do if I really wanted to. Okay, so this isn't a problem. All right, now some people say, well, what about Muslims? They come along and they take these axioms, they take out Bible, they put the Quran in, take out God, put Allah, and they use this objection, they use this argument. What do you say to that? Hey, they could use this just as well as you can as a Christian. And I would say, no, they cannot use this. So the Quran teaches that Allah is wholly other. There's nothing that binds Allah, not even his word. So you really can't know anything truly of Allah then. If his word can't bind him, then I can't say anything positively about him, really anything about him at all, because it would then bind him. He'd have to be that thing, whatever description that I have. So the Quran cannot teach then that because people know with certainty that, let's say, Allah created the world, then people would know with certainty that the world is orderly. Because you can't infer from Allah what you think he is to how the world then should be, because you don't really know then how he is or who he is, if that doctrine is true. So you can't hold axiom two. Now, some people say, well, that's not a central teaching to Islam. We could differ on that interpretation and give that up. It's okay, that's fine. If we want to go that route, then we can show that axiom four is false with the Quran. The Quran assumes or teaches that the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the Psalms, and the Gospels are all from God. They teach this. The Quran teaches this. Okay, well, those books are inconsistent with the Quran. So the Quran then teaches error. And this is easily demonstrated. This is not hard to demonstrate. And it's so easily demonstrated that you can anticipate their response to this. Well, the Bible's been changed. See, we don't have the real Bible today. We have a perverted version of it. That's why we need the Quran to give us the true interpretation of Scripture, what Scripture really was in the past. But we've already responded to this objection. The Bible has not changed. There is no good argument for that. It's laughable to claim such a thing, that it has changed. This is a non-answer by the Muslim. So they either can't hold axiom two or they can't hold axiom four. I'm not even sure that the Quran would teach axiom one, that all people know with certainty that Allah created the world. I'm not even sure it even has that in there. Anyway, Muslims cannot use this. What about Mormons? Jehovah's Witnesses? Same thing. Okay, you can teach that the Book of Mormon teaches error because they hold that the King James Bible is of the same authority as the Book of Mormon. I've talked to Mormons at length about this, and it's fun to watch them squirm when you just talk about the Bible and just keep them at the Bible. They really don't want to use the Bible, but they have to because they confessionally hold both to be true. Well, the Book of Mormon, you can demonstrate easily, teaches error. Same thing with Jehovah's Witnesses. They have their perverted version of Scripture. It's not Scripture. It's not a translation. It's a perversion of this. It's easy to grab that book and show that given your doctrine, this teaches error. In Revelation, it teaches that the Alpha and the Omega died. Well, Jehovah God doesn't die. But your translation, like, you forgot to change that part. Sorry. And you can go throughout Scripture. Their version of the Bible, which is not a version, their perversion of the Bible has error littered throughout it because they didn't know what to take out. There's so much still in there that contradicts what they believe. So they can't hold this either. Okay, so those are our four axioms. What can we get then from this? So notice, the Bible teaches plainly that all people know with certainty that God created the world. Two, so if it teaches that, then, or if people know that, then they also know with certainty that God, that the world is orderly. So those two together is just modus ponens, P, if P, then Q, and then therefore Q. So we can infer then that the Bible teaches that all people know with certainty that the world is orderly. The Bible also teaches that this word is without error, right? So what it teaches is not in error. And we've also shown that no one can demonstrate the Bible teaches a falsehood. No one has come along and shown this to be in error. Well, what does that mean then? What do we get from all of this? Well, that Christianity is a sufficient foundation for knowledge. The interpretation that Christianity gives of the world is a world where knowledge has a home. Knowledge can live and breathe and grow. It makes sense in the Christian worldview. It's sufficient for that. So by Christianity, we mean the worldview derived from the Bible's plain teachings. Bonson says, the Christian gains his philosophical presuppositions directly from the Scriptures, which is pretty obvious that we all agree with this. Okay, now what does it mean to be a sufficient foundation for knowledge? It means that you can adequately describe the world in such a way that a person knows the world to be orderly. It is essential that we know the world is orderly. It's constantly in how, right now, you're assuming that very thing as you listen to what I'm saying and then recall things from your memory and so forth. As your perception, everything is based on this, on you knowing the world is orderly. You have to for the world to make sense. I could go in more in depth on that, but I'll wait there. Okay. So what we're saying is that the Bible's interpretation of the world gives knowledge a home. Knowledge makes sense in our interpretation of the world. This is the positive case as Van Til and Bonson would say. It shows that it this does make sense of science, logic, and moral values. Okay, but notice it doesn't show that it's the only one that makes sense of the world, right? We're just showing that the Bible does, Christianity does make sense of the world. Knowledge has a home in the Christian interpretation of the world. It hasn't shown, though, that's the only one. That's where we'd have to, that's where we'll go to next. There's an objection here that's fairly common from philosophers that is called the direct acquaintance objection. And I'll be quick on this one. But basically it says something like this. Look, when I'm in the world and I have pain or have emotions, it's immediately communicated to me that I'm having these things. I don't have to know that the world is a certain way for me to have these things. I don't have to know what worldview is true. Maybe they're all false. I just know intuitively, immediately, when pain is present, I have it. When I see someone I know, I'm seeing someone I know, right? These things are all immediately acquired to me in my experience. And so basically, they want to just throw out all big questions as far as needing to be answered. They just say, you know what, those are interesting questions, but we don't have to actually answer those. This is very common in the last 100 years in philosophy. Because we can't answer Kant and all these big questions the last 2,000 years, we're just going to cut them off and say, you know what, we can play our game. Those are interesting questions, and maybe we can answer them, but we don't need to. It's a very different way to view the world. And there's part of me that likes this objection because it's affirming that there are immediate truths in our experience that we have all the time. And of course, I believe that as a Christian. God's made the world so revelational that you can't help but get knowledge from it as you function. That's how he made it. And that's how he made man in his image to function. So I agree with all of that. But you have to be able to put this together. Okay, otherwise, everything's just hanging in the air. You got to bring these things together in a worldview and make sense of it. So when you believe something to be true, like that I'm speaking right now in this room, or that today is Sunday, or what have you, there are hundreds of beliefs that come in with that one belief. All of our beliefs are in clusters. You can't take one out and just have that in isolation of everything else. You all the time are assuming things to be true that you know to be true based on that immediate experience. And there are times where a direct acquaintance breaks down. Like people who've lost an arm can many times in the, I don't know if it's days later, but I think it can be days later, they still feel the sensation in their fingers. They still feel it, but clearly the arm is gone. Right? Like that can be wrong. Direct acquaintance can be an error. Right? Okay, so my point in all of this is that you can't just cut off all this stuff and say we don't function that way because we do function this way. Just go and look around. Look how children behave. Look how people behave. They assume that they know the world is orderly. And other things about the world. Well, you have to bring this together then. This is how we function as Christians. If philosophers want to interpret the world differently and play their own game, well, that's fine, but that's not what we're doing here. Okay, you're not actually interpreting how reality works. You're making up your own game. And that's fine, you can play that game. So that's not a good objection to this. All right, the last axiom that we're going to do here today, which will lead to a deduction, is this one. The Bible teaches that all anti-Christian worldviews are insufficient foundations for knowledge. The Bible teaches that all anti-Christian worldviews are insufficient foundations for knowledge. What does it mean to be anti-Christian? A worldview that contradicts Christianity. What's a worldview? It's a philosophy of life. Van Til taught this. Apologetics is the vindication of the Christian philosophy of life against the various forms of the non-Christian philosophy of life. Apologetics is about philosophies of life. Philosophy is not a dirty word. Okay, it's fine. It's good. We have to engage in philosophy. That is to say, philosophies usually undertake to present a life and worldview. That's what philosophies do constantly. All right, so that's what we're doing in Christianity. That's a worldview is a philosophy of life. Now, how are we going to show this is true? We'll just go through the never-ending, seems to be, scriptures that teach the depravity of thought that's divorced from God, right? And the error of that thought. For with thee is the fountain of life, in thy light shall we see light. There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Okay, so the Bible clearly teaches that all anti-Christian worldviews, they don't have just a little truth, like some of it here and there. They have none, okay? None of it is correct. It's all in error. The truth that they have is inconsistent with their position, right? It's what they've gotten by common grace that is from God. All right, so what can we infer from this? This is an important... So we've established that the Bible gives a sufficient interpretation of the world where knowledge can have a home. It's a sufficient foundation for knowledge. We now need to get to that it's the only one. So we've done the sufficiency. Now we're going to get to the necessity, which is a key next step. Most Christian apologists that are evidentialists would grant the sufficiency part. They've never seen it in deductive form that we've seen it here, but they would grant that. They would not grant its necessity, which is what we're going to go through. All right, so what we're going to infer here, this is our next theorem, is that if you can demonstrate that an anti-Christian worldview is a sufficient foundation for knowledge, then you can demonstrate that the Bible teaches a falsehood. Let that sink in for a second. So if you can demonstrate P, but we said the Bible teaches not P, right? The Bible teaches not P. If you can demonstrate P, what have you done? You can demonstrate that the Bible teaches a falsehood, right? If the Bible says that not P is true, and you demonstrate P, which is the opposite of not P, then you've demonstrated the Bible teaches a falsehood. Does that make sense? You guys tracking with me here? This is a really important part of the deduction. Okay, so the Bible teaches that there is no anti-Christian worldview that's sufficient for knowledge. So if you could come along and give an example of one, then you have shown that the Bible teaches a falsehood. That's what this conditional is, this implication is. Any questions on that? Well, we get this from the axiom. Okay, so we're going to stop there. The next time, we're actually going to finish the argument. It's going to be exciting. We're going to get to the necessity of it, and then we're going to get to the truth of Christianity. So we'll finish the argument next time. And then the last two sessions, which will be 8 and 9, which will be in June, these sessions are going to go through, I call it the cleanup. So we're going to go through areas where I disagree with Bonson and Van Til. Areas where I would say that they were wrong or need to be clear in their thinking. Think, well, gosh, that means you're undermining the apologetic. I am not. But I think we're going to clean up some things. And so that'll be fun and lively as well. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that you did not leave us in darkness, but you have given us new life in Christ and given us our church home here. I pray that we would glorify you in worship, in praise, and also in food and drink. Amen.